Hey, everybody. Welcome to Jesus at 2 a.m. I'm Kirk Winslow, coming to you from a cold and rainy Southern California. I know we don't get too much right to complain about the weather here, but I tell you, after the last couple of days, we are ready to start building an ark. This is episode 12 of the podcast. This week's episode is last week's Easter sermon. And I guess like all Easter sermons, it's about the resurrection. But really, it's a sermon about the God who has been in the resurrection business for a very long time. It's my look at a passage from the prophet Ezekiel, a vision that God gives to him of assurance, a declaration that God will not allow death to have the last word in creation. It's a really moving story for me, and I hope that I was able to do it some justice. And throughout my sermon preparation, and even while I was preaching it, I was really keenly aware that I speak of the resurrection as an historical fact. And I do that because I do believe in the resurrection. I think the tomb really was empty that Easter morning. And it was empty because God raised Jesus from the dead. But I don't come to that belief lightly. I understand that resurrection is an audacious claim. And even if one does believe in the resurrection, I know that doesn't necessarily prove in and of itself that Jesus is sort of the offspring of the deity. So I really understand why one might embrace a great deal of what Jesus did and said, and still struggle to embrace all of Christian orthodoxy. And so this coming week, I plan to preach on that, a look at why I am an Orthodox Christian, why I do believe in the resurrection and all that it implies for our lives. I don't offer any irrefutable proof, that's for sure. But I can at least share why, for me, the leap of faith is not so gigantic a jump. So I will get that up on the web in the next week or so, and I hope that the combination of these two sermons together will be of some help to you on your journey in the life of faith. This week, I just want to give a quick shout out to all the photographers who have been joining the Twitter feed. I'm an art lover and a photography buff myself, so it's a huge treat for me to get to meet kindred spirits. So thanks to everybody for saying hi. And if you're a Twitterer, whether you're a photographer or not, I would love to hear from you as well. My Twitter handle is Jesus at 2 a.m. You can find a link to the Twitter feed from the website, jesusat2am.com. And there you can also find some additional blog posts that I've been putting up. And as always, the contact link. If you've got some time to say hi, it always brightens my day to hear from you. So if you got a minute, please stop by and let me know who you are and where you're writing from and how you found us and just say hello. So with that, once again, a happy Easter to you all, and on to Ezekiel.
So it is to Ezekiel that we turn. Ezekiel, the great prophet of the Old Testament, or certainly one of them. He preached roughly 2,600 years ago. He spoke to Israel, to the covenant people of God who were being held in captivity in Babylon. Israel had been defeated in war and was now being exiled from her homeland, her cities crushed, the temple destroyed. And it's to captive Israel, Israel in Babylon, that Ezekiel is called to speak. So he is given a vision by God. And this is what he records. It's from the 37th chapter of Ezekiel, the first 14 verses from the New Revised Standard Version. Ezekiel says, "The hand of the Lord came upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me all around them. There were very many lying in the valley, and they were very dry. He said to me, 'Mortal, can these bones live?' I answered, 'O Lord God, you know.' Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. I will lay sinews on you and cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you. And you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord.' So I prophesied as I had been commanded. And as I prophesied, suddenly there was a noise, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. I looked and there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, mortal, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. And I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood on their feet, a vast multitude. Then he said to me, mortal, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say our bones are dried up, our hope is lost, we are cut off completely. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you back to the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from your graves, O my people. I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you on your own soil, and then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken and will act, says the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Last weekend, I was in Arizona just for a quick vacation to hang out with family, and I had one of those experiences that I cannot get out of my head. I can't stop thinking about them. This sort of obsessive little rut. And I always kind of wonder, am I the only one who gets into obsessive? Do other people do that? Because there are times I think it's just me. I just need to know. Okay, so I'm in this obsessive rut for 7 straight days. The story is this. I went out to a play with my dad and his wife and one of their friends. They have season tickets to the theater, and I was in town, and so I got to go along. And it had all the components of a lovely evening in the making. It's going to be dinner and a show, and it's going to be great, except that I was feeling more and more and more under the weather as the evening went by, kind of the whole couple of days I was there. You know, you stay in somebody's guest room, and even though it's home, it's family, it's still a guest bed. And so I wasn't sleeping all that well, and my allergies were killing me. My head was hurting, and I grew up in Arizona, but I forgot that it is dry as dust out there. So I was just drinking constantly. It got so bad that I gave up the Diet Mountain Dew for Diet Coke, because that's more hydrating. And when that ran out, when that wasn't working, I switched to water. It was that bad. I switched to water, and that wasn't working. So I'm just guzzling water for days at a time, which also means I have to go to the bathroom every 12 minutes, which is not the best thing when you're going to see a one-act play. I learned that the hard way last weekend. So, I'm just struggling to get into it. I mean, I'm with people that I like, but it's not working. The play is fine. I mean, it's a new sort of experimental thing, but it's on women's body issues. And that's just not where I live. You know, like that is not, I mean, mainly what I learned is that I am stunningly content with how I look. I did not realize how content I am until I went to the play on women's body issues. And all you double X chromosome people, I'm sorry. It's better than you think. So I'm watching this play, and I'm just not feeling good. And I'm having as good a time as one can have, given how not good I feel. But the later it gets, all I can fantasize about is bed and Tylenol. All I want, bed and Tylenol, and let's call it a day. The play ends, and you know, you do the standing around in the parking lot and hanging out with a group of people that you're with, and I'm trying hard to be polite, because I really do like these people, and they're very nice, but I'm being stunningly quiet, I know. It's that bad. I am silent, to the point that I'm worried that I'm not talking enough, that people are going to think I'm being rude, but all I can fantasize is Tylenol and bed, Tylenol and bed. So there's, you know, the brief lull in the conversation, and my dad's friend, who's 30 maybe, says, so you're a priest. And normally, you know, I would launch into a 20-minute explanation of how I am not a priest. I am way cooler than a priest. But I'm tired enough that I just sort of nod with that, like, close enough. Priest? Right on. Priest it is. But she's a very nice person, but you know, in a way that you hear and you think, priest is not on her list of most endearing things to be. You know, it wasn't like, so you're a priest. It was, so you're a priest. And so, you know, I'm feeling gross and I kind of nod, but now I'm feeling insecure. So I don't know what to say. I think a pastor is not going to fix that. I'm not going to gain esteem in her eyes by explaining the difference between them. So I go to my standard fallback, which, well, I also teach, because people know what teachers do. Who doesn't like teachers? And then she says, oh, so what do you teach? Or where do you teach? And I say, seminary. What do you teach? Preaching. And she says, you know, I find sermons really creepy. And I thought, you know, I have heard many a critique of the homiletic arts in my years, you know, boring, condescending. If she'd have said any of those, I would have just remained in bed, Tylenol, bed, Tylenol, bed, Tylenol. She says, creepy. Never in all my time have I heard sermons are creepy, but now I am completely hooked, right? I gotta know. So I, you know, really? Creepy. Wait, I'm creepy how? And she says, you know, somebody trying to get all inside your life and tell you what to do and tell you what's right and wrong about you. And I thought, first I thought, that was brilliant. And I thought, that is kind of creepy. And I thought, you know, we preachers do that sometimes. Right? We sometimes imagine that we get to rush into places that are very near and dear to people and just start rearranging the furniture with no regard to how people had it arranged before. It doesn't always occur to us that somebody had actually laid that room out for themselves. They laid out their inner landscape with some intentionality. And sometimes we kind of rush in and begin to move people's furniture around unaware of the disruption that that can cause for people. And I thought this whole week, that's when my obsessive rut has been, how do I proclaim the celebration of Easter and not be creepy? Right? Because I know that Easter is that time of year when we talk about the biggest issues of all, right? Life and death and heaven and hell and eternity and faith, and hope and love. Those are delicate places inside all of us. And one who speaks about those things owes it to their audience the respect of not being naive to the intimacy of that conversation. And so how to passionately proclaim the good news of the resurrection in a way that doesn't turn me or turn this into a bull in a china shop, accidentally knocking people's inner worlds over, unaware and unintentionally. And so the only way I could get out of that, you know, don't be a creep, don't be a creep, was I thought, I'll tell you what has affected me about Easter, especially this season and this Holy Week. And I've been struggling to put it into words, and you may, at the end, have a better word for it than I do. All I can come up with is to say that I am captivated this Easter by the bigness of the event, the vastness of what Easter means, that there is not a single dimension in heaven or earth that is not different as a result of Easter morning. Every last bit of the cosmic furniture has been moved around as a result of the empty tomb. Everything is different. Now that I have a goddaughter who you see running around here all the time, I have an excuse to go to Kitty music class and learn how to sing, which I never learned, and many of you who've sat anywhere near me in worship know, I never learned anything about music or about singing, and it's kind of embarrassing to me. So now I get to go to Kitty music class. I tried to audit it when I was in seminary, but it was totally awkward to be the only one there who was, you know, 30. So now I have a little kid to take and pretend that she's the one going to music class, but really it's me. And so every Monday morning, I get to go to music class and sing little kids' songs. And there's one that they've been doing for a while now called the Little Bells of Westminster. Anybody know that one? I'd never heard it before. It's brand new to me. It's a very simple song about the bells of Westminster Abbey, and all the kids sing it. The first part is, you know, the tiny bells of Westminster, the little bells of Westminster ring, and then it's the tiny little bells of Westminster ring, and then it's the great big bells of Westminster ring. And for weeks I've had that song in my head, thinking about Easter and the bells of Westminster Abbey ringing out over all of London. If you've ever heard those bells chime, it is extraordinary. And I thought, Easter is the day when all the bells in all the world, all the little ones and the medium ones and the tiny ones and the huge ones, they all ring out to proclaim the good news, to celebrate. The words of the angel that Holly read for us a moment ago, I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has been raised. I was reminded that the Easter story is not merely the story of the resurrection of one dude in isolation, right? One guy, a really lovable guy who was dead, and now we have the celebration to know that he's not. Easter is the long-awaited consummation of the covenant of God with creation. Right? The cosmic furniture is being rearranged. Right? The consummation of the covenant that God would not allow sin and death to have the last word. In Genesis 3, the fall of humanity in the Garden of Eden, that could have absolutely been the end of the story, right? Sin and death could have won the victory, and everything else was commentary on humanity's downward spiral. But the God who in love breathed life into Adam in that garden would not let that life be lost forever. That was the covenant promise. 2,000 years before Jesus was born, God said to Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your children after you. So go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you. And the one who blesses you, I will bless. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Right? It was then, 4,000 years ago or more, in the land of Haran, that God got himself into the empty tomb business. It was then that God declared that wherever God reigns, there shall be life and life abundantly. Death will never be allowed the last word where God reigns, and God reigns everywhere. So centuries later, Israel finds herself in exile, right, captive to the Babylonians, the most powerful military empire anybody had ever seen in history to that point. Babylon had crushed the cities of Israel and Judah. The temple had been destroyed. As far as Israel was concerned, any outside observer would say, game over. Right? There is no hope of return. Israel will be absorbed into the dominant Babylonian culture, and Yahweh will be forgotten. The laws and the commandments and the covenant will be lost to history. Israel knows that that's true. And so she begins to sing a lament. Our bones are dried up. Our hope is lost. We are cut off completely. In Hebrew, the last word of each of those lines rhymes. It's a song that Israel begins to sing to herself as her lament, as she knows that the salvation project is over. So God calls Ezekiel, the son of a Hebrew priest. He was one of the first exiles to Babylon. God calls to Ezekiel, and he gives to him a vision, and he says, I want you to proclaim this to Israel. The Spirit of the Lord set me down in the middle of a valley, and it was full of bones. And he led me all around them, and there were very many lying in the valley, and they were very dry. The picture is one of a battlefield in which one side has lost entirely. And there is no one left to honor the dead with burial. They're simply left to rot, to bake in the sun until their bones are themselves withering away. It's the story of what humanity would look like if sin got its way, right? If humanity begins in a garden, this is the picture of the desert in which sin gets its reign, and the salvation project is over. So he gives Ezekiel this vision, and he says, mortal, right? One who is subject to the decay that you see before you, mortal, can these bones live? And Ezekiel responds the only way a human can. Lord God, you know. This is his way of saying, Lord, only you can speak to ultimate things. I do not know, and I cannot answer. I know from a human perspective, can these bones live? Of course not. But Lord, you are the only one who gets to speak to these moments of our human condition. And then the Lord said to me, prophesy. Right? Speak out. Speak the divine word. Declare to the dry bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. I will lay sinews on you and cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath into you and you shall live and you shall know that I am the Lord. And so I prophesied as I'd been commanded, and suddenly there was a noise, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone, and I looked and there were sinews and flesh on them, but there was no breath in them. So he said to me, prophesy to the breath. And maybe you know that in Hebrew, the word for breath and the word for wind and the word for spirit are all the same word. So God breathes the breath of the Spirit into creation. Right? When you feel the wind moving past you, we're to think of the divine breath that breathes life into creation. Prophesy, mortal, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. And I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and they stood on their feet, a vast multitude. And he said to me, mortal, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They sing, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are cut off completely. Therefore, because they sing that, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from your graves, O my people. And I will bring you back to the land and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves. I will put my spirit within you and you shall live and I will place you on your own soil and you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken. And I, the Lord, will act. Right, the immediate word to Israel through Ezekiel is that she will be restored from her captivity, that the salvation project is not lost in Babylon. But the real declaration of God to humanity is that the day is coming when the graves will indeed physically be emptied. I will speak and I will act. I will act once for all. Death will not get the last word. It will be several hundred more years until Jesus arrives in Galilee, proclaiming in his presence that the kingdom of God is now at hand. Right? Jesus declares far and wide, in me, God's kingly reign is being reestablished. Right? In me, life and life abundantly is being restored. He will spend 3 years demonstrating that life. Right? Healing the sick, proclaim the good news to the lost. And eventually we know that that conflict or that proclamation will bring him into conflict with the powers that be, and it will lead to his crucifixion. And once again on Good Friday and Holy Saturday, it will look as though the salvation project is over. The good guys lose. When Mary and Mary Magdalene make their way to the tomb that Sunday morning, they could well have been singing the song of Israel and Babylon. Our bones are dried up. Our hope is lost. We are cut off completely. But when they arrive, they receive not only Ezekiel's vision of salvation, they receive the news that salvation is being enacted in this moment. I know that you are here looking for Jesus who is crucified. He is not here. He has been raised. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open up your graves. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will act. Right? Our God is in the empty tomb business. That has always been the plan. God didn't invent resurrection when Jesus was crucified. From the very beginning, God declared that he would bring life out of death. The vision given to Israel in her captivity, I will open your graves and call you out. I will put bone upon bone, flesh upon them, and I will breathe into them the breath of life. Right? The message of Easter is that death will have its moment, but life gets to rule over eternity. No bone is so dry that God cannot breathe into it the breath of life. And in Jesus, the winds are beginning to blow, right? Let the bells ring. Because the message of Easter is that life wins. And at the risk of being just a little bit creepy, I think that's the message that God wants to rearrange the furniture. I think God does want to enter into our lives. And at least to proclaim that. Life wins. God has spoken, and God will act. And that means that those of us who have come to pledge our allegiance in this risen Jesus now have a job to do. Right? We are to become, as Ezekiel was, the prophets of life. We are to be the ones who announce. We are the ones to enact life. That bone will come upon bone and flesh upon it, and God will breathe into it the breath of life. We are to be a living witness to the resurrection. And I don't simply mean that we're to go about just telling people about Easter. Although, frankly, as Presbyterians, it wouldn't be altogether terrible if we stepped up our game a little bit on the telling people about Easter. Which is not a call, do not hear this, please, as a call to evangelism, but as a call to listen and to care. And then to have something meaningful to say in response. Mostly when I say that we are to be a witness to life, what I mean is that we are to be a generative people. We are to be a life-giving presence. So, for example, sometime this week, I'm willing to bet, you are going to have at least one opportunity to exercise your God-given talent. And God has put you on this planet because there's something that you possess, something, some gift that you have that nobody else has, that the world needs. Right? That's why you're here. You've got a job to do. You have a talent to live out. At some point this week, you're going to be called upon to live it out. To give life is to act accordingly. To do the thing you were put here to do. Right? Sing your song. Make your music, whatever it looks like, whether you're to teach or to preach or to dance or to cook a meal or to tend a wound or to listen to a friend or to listen to an enemy. There's a gift that you have. Be generative. Sometime this week, you're going to meet somebody who's really, really angry at the universe. Maybe they're angry at you. I don't know. You'll meet them at work. You'll meet them at home. You'll meet them in the Ralph's parking lot. I don't know. Like one option is to return anger for anger. Another option is to turn and just steer a wide path around the angry person. The third option, I suppose, is to try to be a do-gooder and kind of pat yourself on the back that you did your Christian good deed by being nice to the mean person. None of those is breathing life. By breathing life, I don't mean you walk up and tell that person about Jesus. Probably that is not going to make you a friend. But in the quality of our engagement, right? When somebody is lashing, somebody is upset and lashing out, what they're telling you is, I'm in pain. What they need to hear is the ringing of the bells of life. Right? That you hear a different tune, and somehow you're going to interact with them in a way that demonstrates, that's not the song I sing. That's not the music of this creation anymore. And somehow, by my presence, by the way I engage with you, I will breathe life. I will speak life into your life. Sometime soon, you're going to encounter a genuine injustice, right? Sin is such that a wrong will be done in your presence. Somebody will be hurt, or somebody will be in danger of being hurt, and you'll be called to breathe life, to be the one who stands up and says, that's not the song we sing anymore. We don't sing the song of injustice. We breathe a life-giving presence where we say, we don't act that way. We make different decisions. We call ourselves to a higher standard. We live differently, not judgmentally, not condescendingly, but with vitality and with generosity and with a generative heart that says, surely there's another option. We breathe life. You're going to encounter somebody in need. Maybe it's physical need, it's often what we think of, financial need, but maybe it's emotional need. Someone will be in need. We breathe life. I don't want to get too into the specifics of rearranging the details of your furniture, of exactly what it means to live generatively, to breathe life. But my prayer is that we can go out into the world as people who hear all the bells of creation ringing. The celebration that the Jesus who was crucified is not here, for he has been raised. And life wins. And that's the good news. So with that, will you join me as we pray? Our gracious Heavenly Father, help us to hear the bells of creation ringing, to hear the angel choir, to be reminded of the rejoicing that is proper to humanity and indeed to all the world in this day. We thank you that you were in the business of never allowing sin to have the last word, that every grave will be empty. And Lord, until that day comes in its fullness, bless your church with your Spirit. Blow upon us that we might be the breath of life to others. Help us to live generatively and generously. Help us to be so overwhelmed with grace, with love, with a sense of forgiveness and reconciliation that we have very much despair. Call us from this place to be your agents of salt and light in a world in need of transformation. This, as sinners forgiven, we humbly ask in Jesus' name. Amen.